I'm now going to read from Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 12. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away.
Thanks, Cam. Thanks, Dan. That was a really encouraging testimony. It's funny, when you hear testimonies, there's a temptation to kind of look for the more sensationalist ones. You kind of want to hear about the guy that used to be a pimp and club baby seals for fun and then got converted to Christ. But actually far more encouraging is to hear the story of a boy now become a growing man who has been raised in the loving nurture of a home that loves Jesus. So I was so encouraged to hear that. Thank you. Well, you notice it everywhere these days, don't you? From the moment you wake up and read your newspaper, or more likely your newsfeed, every time you walk into a school or a cafe or a supermarket, you see the X marks on the floor, the never-ending hand sanitizer dispensers, and most obviously you see it on the signs. COVID-19, be COVID safe. Social distance, stop the spread, stop the spread, stop the spread. And we need reminding of this because pretty much every other city in the entire world has been infested and overrun with the virus. From a wet market in Wuhan, or perhaps a lab in Wuhan, depending on which newspaper you read, regardless of where, from Wuhan to the world. Patient zero to 31 million people. It's changed the way we eat, dress, wash, greet, think, plan, and live. A foreign virus has created a world that is foreign to us. In fact, if you look at the history of humanity, few things have impacted and reshaped our world like this virus. Perhaps the Spanish flu of 1918, the two world wars of the last century, perhaps the rise of Islam, the Mongolian hordes, the birth of the natural sciences, and perhaps the once in a millennia volcanic eruption that covers the world in an ash for a number of years. Aside from those few and far between apocalyptic events, very, very few things have shifted the tectonic plates of our culture like Corona. And tonight we begin exploring the origin of one such seismic tectonic shift. A force that I would contend changed the world like nothing else before it or since. It's changed the world and the way that we think about humanity, nature, ethics, politics, philosophy. Change the way we think about poverty, slavery, weakness, sickness, power, authenticity, authority, and even time itself. And like Corona, it started with one person, and it spread and it spread and it spread. Now, to be fair, its spread was much slower than the virus. But equally true, its spread has been farther reaching. Because Corona has spread at this point, 31 million people and counting, I think, but this phenomenon has spread on today's counting to over 2 billion people. 2 billion people who have been so impacted by the tidal wave launched by that one man that the majority of us tonight bear his name. I am, of course, talking about Jesus and the rise of Christianity. And the book that we begin tonight, Acts, or its fuller name, the Acts of the Apostles, is a book dedicated to tracking the beginnings of the Christian movement. And it begins most humbly, as we'll see. 11 men in Jerusalem, in a small corner of the world, considered by many of their own as members of a failed Jewish sect, a most unenviable and pitiable group. But the book of Acts tracks its rise from those humble origins as it kind of expands and balloons out from Jerusalem into the surrounding Judea and Samaria until by the end of the book of Acts, probably about 30 years later, it has made its way to Turkey, Macedonia, Greece, and Italy. But as they say, that is just the beginning. Because while, again, its spread was not as rapid as COVID, Western history attests that it was just as viral. If Acts is in the first century, then by the third century, people were describing this movement around this man Jesus as the flood tide of Christ. By the fourth century, the world in the West was ruled by a Christian emperor. And by the Middle Ages, it was so pervasive in Europe that, to quote one historian, to be human was to be Christian. And then by the 20th century, its impact had been so monumental and so significant that it was described by one Jewish historian as the most powerful cultural system in the history of the world. And even today, where Christianity in the West, I know it's different in the East, but in the West, it kind of feels like it's on the decline, doesn't it? And yet, its mark is so indelibly etched into all of us, whether you are here tonight as a Christian or as a non-Christian. We don't see it like a fish doesn't see the water that it's in, but it is certainly there. Think about the list. Human rights, free speech, tolerance, care for the poor, human dignity, authenticity, freedom of the conscience, even the pro-choice mantra, my body, my rights, all find their roots in thoroughly Christian assumptions. In fact, Tom Holland, an atheist who's recently written a book on the effect of Christianity, says this: so profound has been the impact of Christianity on the development of Western civilization that it has come to be hidden from view. In a West doubtful of religion's claims, so many of its instincts remain, for good and ill, thoroughly Christian. Our book tonight, and for the next few months as we read through it, recounts the origin of this world-changing phenomenon. And as I said, it all starts with one name. And you guessed it, it's Theophilus. Oh no, you didn't guess it. Turn in Acts 1, verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus. Okay, so stop there. Obviously, the real answer is Jesus. You get that, but this is to throw you off and to keep you interested. Nonetheless, Theophilus is important. It wasn't just a gimmick, because it reminds us something critical about the book of Acts, something that Jan alluded to earlier. It's that our author has already written his first volume. Acts, in fact, is the second volume. So verse 1 again, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach. So there's a first volume. And because they are meant to go together, I want us to go to the start of the first volume, which is the Gospel according to Luke, which is two books back in your Bible. So go to Luke chapter 1, verses 1 and 3. And that gives us an intro not just to the book of Luke, but to volume 2, the book of Acts. Luke 1, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who are from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all those things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, here's a name, most excellent Theophilus. Two books, both dedicated to a pretty mysterious figure in history. We don't know anything about him except Luke's introductions. But this intro tells us something critical for us as we look through the book of Acts. And it's this, that while Acts and Luke are stories, they're not fictitious. This is not Harry Potter or Lord of the Rings. This is history. It's based on eyewitnesses. Both are, to quote Luke again, orderly accounts. That is, they are written precisely to take into consideration geographic location, political geography, who's ruling who, where and when, and the testimony of multiple witnesses. In fact, the detail of Luke at some points is kind of staggering. So right towards the end of the book of Acts, we have the details of a boat that the apostle Paul's on, and he tells us that the boat has a figurehead of the Greek gods Pollux and Castor. He gives us granular, kind of ornate detail about the boat. And Luke can do this, A, because he's consulted eyewitnesses, but B, because he himself is an eyewitness for some of the book of Acts. And much later on, we'll see that as it changes from they to I or we notice that actually now it's Luke recounting what he himself has experienced. And so Luke, having been an eyewitness, writes to Theophilus, who has not been an eyewitness, to give him certainty. Verse 4, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. You see, Theophilus is in our position. He hasn't had an eyewitness or an experience of the rise of the church. He's kind of an outsider to it. And so what Luke wants to say to Theophilus and then to us some 2,000 years later is that this book is legit. It's historically true. I myself is maybe the world's first investigative, I always mispronounce that, journalist. I've done the work. And so as Theophilus should be reassured, so should you and me, that what is written in these pages, as incredible as they may well be in the weeks to come, are events that actually took place. But that's not the only thing that Luke and Acts share. Because both Luke and Acts are fundamentally and overwhelmingly concerned with reporting what Jesus does and says. Luke and Acts are both fundamentally concerned with reporting what Jesus does and says. But maybe you're thinking, if you're still listening, actually, question? Matt, I get why Luke is all about what Jesus does and says, but Acts? Have you not kind of read the passage you're preaching tonight? You see, it's the Acts of the Apostles, not the Acts of the Lord Jesus. Yes, it's about them preaching Christ, but it's not about Christ preaching. In fact, Matt, look at Acts chapter 1, verse 3. Doesn't Jesus kind of disappear in a crowd? Acts 1, verse 3, until that day when he was taken up. And then it's repeated, Matt, in Acts chapter 1, verse 9. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on him, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. So you're misguided, Matt. Acts is precisely the story of everything that happens after Jesus is taken off. And if hypothetical me is you and you're wondering, then my job tonight is to convince you otherwise. My job is to convince you that Acts is all about what Jesus does and says. Because here's the thing, while Jesus' body has definitely ascended physically into the heavenly realms, he is still nonetheless very much present and active. And I think, for what it's worth, for the rest of the night, I'm arguing this, I think it's probably the most important thing about Acts chapter 1. And it's the thing we're going to focus on for the rest of tonight. Acts, here's my argument, Acts is all about what Jesus does and says. And to make my case, let's go to Acts chapter 1, verse 1 again. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus, operative word now, Jesus began to do and teach. Volume 1 is all about what Jesus began to do and teach, but Volume 2 is about the continuation of what Jesus does and teaches. But again, you might say, how's that? He's kind of disappeared in the cloud. Well, this brings our attention tonight to one of the most neglected and I think fascinating doctrines or teachings of Christianity. The ascension, the importance of Jesus being taken into heaven. See, I don't know about you, but I have a temptation or a kind of tendency to kind of leave, when I'm talking about the gospel, to kind of leave it at Jesus' death on a cross. Or I might, if I have a bit more time, kind of move to Jesus' resurrection as well. But I very seldom, if ever, include an almost equally as critical dimension, his ascension. Because here's the thing, the ascension is more than Jesus just taking a trip on a cloud and finding a place to hang out now that he's resurrected. No, the ascension is the precise point at which Jesus takes his celestial throne at the center of the universe. It's when he comes and sits at the right hand of the Father in heaven, from whence he rules all time and space. And critically for our point this evening, it's the throne from which he pours out his Spirit. In fact, the Apostle Peter in the next chapter 2 says this in verse 32. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out. Now, I don't know what your relationship is like with the Holy Spirit. You see, we Presbyterians, rightly or wrongly, have a bit of a rep for the last 400 odd years of kind of downplaying his role. I'm not going to comment on that, but all I can say is that in Acts chapter 1, his role is very much not downplayed. Verse 2 of chapter 1, until that day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Verse 4, and while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. central to the book of Acts, to the spread of the gospel, to the rise of the church, to the growth of Christianity, is the work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is not, however, merely an empowering presence, and the way that God zaps you from on high. No, the Spirit is actually Jesus' presence in us. I mean, the Spirit does do a lot. He washes our sin away. He makes us holy. He reconciles us to God. He gives us a new heart, a new conscience, a new life. He does an awful lot. But he does that by, in and through, making Christ home in us. In fact, in Acts 16, Luke calls the Holy Spirit the Spirit of Jesus, and Paul calls him the Spirit of Christ. In fact, you can think of the ascension as kind of like divine gravity. What goes up must come down. Jesus ascends in his resurrected body, but he comes to us by the Spirit. In fact, there's this really interesting scene in John's Gospel where Jesus is talking to his disciples and he actually says, I know you don't want me to go, right? We're besties, I get that. I'm your guy, I'm your leader. But actually, it's better for you if I go. It's actually better for you that I go, because by indwelling his apostles, his disciples, us, he is more close to them than he ever was when he was on earth. You see, Jesus says, I've got to go so that the comfort of the Spirit might come. And you know what? In my life, I've laughed, I've cried, I've kissed, I've embraced you. I've done all that, and yet I will never be as close to you in my physical presence as I will be through my spiritual presence. And that's not just true of them, it's true of me and you. Put it this way. If you are a believer here this evening, Christ right now is closer to you than he ever was in his earthly life to his mother, father, family, and friends. And it's kind of, it's funny and it's sad that if you're anything like me, if you're anything like me, you are really easily impressed and distracted by so many insignificant things in life. The latest iPhone, whatever it is now, 12 or 11. The latest place to eat, the latest Netflix special, our career goals, our aspirations to be cool, to be an influencer, our desire for wealth, for health, for comfort, for status. We are so often, aren't we, distracted by these pitiful and trifling things, ignoring the very truth before and within us. The kind of mind-boggling and kind of reality-bending fact that God has given to us the greatest possible thing he ever could. He's given us himself. He's made his home within us. But in danger of sounding like a 2 a.m. infomercial, but wait, there's more. Because the real wonder is not merely Christ in us, but us in Christ. You and I, if we're Christian, because of the Spirit outpoured, we are part of Christ. We are members of him. We are united to him. And just to be clear, this union is not a metaphor. You see, the church isn't like the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. You see, by the Spirit, you and me, to use the Apostle Peter's language in 2 Peter 1, we become participants. Participants in God's kind of divine nature. We enter into the very life of God. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, but he who is joined to the Lord becomes one with him in spirit. In fact, in that really famous scene in Acts chapter 9, the road of Damascus, you may have heard of that experience, where the Lord Jesus appears to Saul, who will later become Paul. And at this time, Saul is kind of destroying the church. And what does Jesus say when he appears? Does he say, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute them? No. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute the church? No. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute my people? No. He says, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? So closely does Christ identify and unite himself with his spirit-filled people that he calls his church me. See, where we are, he is. Where we are, he is. And the same is true, far more mystically perhaps, the other way around. Where he is, we are. Where he is, we are. So Paul will talk about how God raised us up with him, and we are seated now with him in the heavenly places. Right now, because of our union with Christ through the work of the Spirit, we are seated with him in heavenly realms. Now, how that works, I'm not fully sure. And we're not going to walk down that winding path now. We are, however, if you're wondering, coming back to our question. It's this union between us and him, that's how the book of Acts can be about what Jesus does and teaches. Because the book of Acts is the beginning of the story of Jesus at work in and through his apostles, his followers, his church. And by the indwelling of his spirit, the church is Christ's active presence on earth, his hands and his feet. Or you can put it like this, the mission of the apostles, which is the mission of the church, is none other than the mission of the enthroned Lord of the universe. And if that's true, then nothing is going to stop, get in the way, prevent that mission, is it? In fact, there's a reason why the last word in the book of Acts, in Acts chapter 28, is the word unhindered or unstoppable. When God's at the helm, there is no stopping it. And so, spooling right back to our start now. It should perhaps, in fact, indeed, it should be no surprise that the church has reshaped our world when the Creator himself is at work within it. And I want us to close now this evening together by thinking a little bit about our current situation as Christians in light of this truth. Because our current situation at the moment, kind of as far as the culture goes, doesn't feel great, does it? In fact, you may have in the last few months or years, perhaps like me, started to fret about the future as Christians. To look at the increased hostility towards the gospel in some important quarters. To look at the receding tide of Christian influence in the public sphere. To stand aghast at how unfashionable Christian sexual ethics are. To look at declining or stagnant church attendance, at least in the West. To look at all these many things together and wonder, where is it all going? to, in our more perhaps quiet and honest moments, to wonder if God has kind of forgotten his old church. But the Ascension and Acts chapter 1 teach us that God could no sooner forget us than he could forget himself altogether. Because where we are, he is. Our mission is his mission. We are not alone. And just because being faithful witnesses in our current climate, like the apostles in their hostile climate, boldly proclaiming Christ, just because that means that life might get a little less comfortable for us, a little more complicated, might mean that we're denied a seat at the table, that we're no longer able to eat with the cool kids, that in fact we're seen as not just kind of outdated, but maybe even bigoted. All that does not mean the gospel has failed, though, or that God has proved faithless. Indeed, as we'll see as we look at the book of Acts, it's often during times of persecution, when the temperature has been turned up, when the screws have been turned, that's when the gospel spreads the fastest. In fact, like our Lord, we, his body, the church, often triumph through our suffering. We must, as a body, never give up hope individually, never give up hope corporately as a church. God's got this because God has got us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the encouragement that Acts is, the promises that are made in the giving of your Spirit. Father, we know that you promise to never leave or forsake us, that you'll be with us to the end of the age, that you will build your church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And Father, as we look at the book of Acts, as we see you at work through your Spirit as Jesus is proclaimed, I pray that we might be encouraged. I pray that we might be inspired to be bold with our gospel proclamation, that we, like the apostles, might have a burning desire within us to share the love and goodness of the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.